Well, please, people of God, turn in your Bibles this afternoon to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, that can be found on page 1262, if you're using one of the Adoration Bibles, 1262. And we want to read this portion of God's Word this afternoon in connection with Lord's Day 12 in our catechism. We've been considering in the last number of weeks Christ's threefold office. We've seen that Christ is our chief prophet who commissions us. He's our only high priest who has consecrated us. And this afternoon we want to reflect on the wonderful reality that Christ is also our eternal king, and how as our king he has crowned us. He has commissioned us, consecrated us, and he has crowned us. So we read in the first place, though, from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. This is God's holy word. The Apostle Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May bless it to us as we meditate upon it this afternoon. Let's turn also to Lord's Day 12 in our catechism. If you're using the Forms and Prayers books, that can be found on page 213. It's on page 877 in the back of the songbooks, 877 in the back of the songbooks, 213 in the Forms and Prayers books. And again, as is our custom, we'll read the questions and answers responsively. First question, question 31. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed?
Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us.
In question 32 again, but why are you called a Christian?
Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity.
This the Church of Christ does believe and confess throughout the world. Well, dear people of God, I trust that many of you know well the words of King David in the 8th Psalm, because that's the psalm where King David marvels at the mindfulness of God. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? But then you'll know that David takes a mental journey all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, saying, "Yet you have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and honor. You gave him dominion over the works of your hands, and you put all things under his feet." You see, boys and girls, man was indeed the crowning jewel of creation. He was the apple of God's eye. And man was placed in the garden to exercise dominion over God's creation. He was to exercise dominion as God's prophet, priest, and king. As God's prophet, man was to live by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. He was to confess the word of God. As God's priest, he was to keep that garden sanctuary pure from all evil. He was to dedicate the entirety of his life as a living sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. And as God's appointed king, he was to exercise dominion on God's behalf. He was to be God's regent on the earth, ruling and reigning over the world that God had made. From the very beginning, man was made to reign. But we know that man's reign was traded in for ruin. That's the story of the human race apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The story of the human race is a story of reign to ruin. The story of the human race is not a story of rags to riches, but of riches to rags. I was reminded of King Adonai Bezek from Judges chapter 1. Boys and girls, do you remember King Adonai Bezek? Adonai Bezek was a mighty king who possessed great wealth and power. He was a wielder of scepter and sword, and in the book of Judges tells that he was the conqueror of 70 other kings. That's how vast was the rule of King Adonai Bezek. But in the course of time, the king's reign eventually turned to ruin. When the armies of Israel found him, they did to him what he had done to others. They humiliated him by cutting off his thumbs and his big toes, and they gave him only scraps for food. And in a moment of self-reflection, King Adonai Bezek came to confess, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. But now God has done to me what I did to them. From reign to ruin. The once mighty king, formerly adorned with wealth and power, was no longer able to yield scepter and sword. He was no longer able to exercise dominion over all these lands that he had conquered. But he was reduced to awkwardly picking up scraps that fell from the table. He was reduced to fumbling around with toeless feet and thumbless hands, unable to keep balance anymore. And this, boys and girls, is similar to what happened to all of humanity in the fall of Adam. From the very beginning, man was made to reign, but his reign was traded in for ruin. When man sinned against God, he cast his crown to the ground, as it were. Whereas man used to be free, he made himself a slave. Whereas man used to be a friend of God, he made himself an enemy of God. He was banished from the presence of God. And so great was the folly of sin that man began to worship that which was beneath him. As Paul says in Romans 1, claiming to be wise, man became a fool. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And so here we are today, surrounded by land, but finding it almost impossible to build a church on any of it. Not there's anything wrong with maintaining natural beauty, of course, but by and large, you recognize that our society's efforts to save the planet is all part of what Paul says, man worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Man now worships that which was made to be beneath his feet. As the Belgian Confession says, Adam transgressed the commandment of life, and by his sin he separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his entire nature. And so, by nature, we're all a far cry from who we used to be. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, from rain to ruin, from riches to rags. That's the story of the human race. That's our story. But boys and girls, the gospel tells us that this tragedy of rain to ruin need not be the end of the story. Yes, it is sadly true that in our sin and rebellion, we cast our crowns down to the ground. But God sent his Son into the world to regain that which we relinquished. Christ came into the world as the true king, the true man who was after God's own heart. And where Adam failed, Christ prevailed. He went to battle with Satan in the wilderness, you'll remember. And as our chief prophet, he resisted Satan with the word of God. As our only high priest, he dedicated himself to God entirely. Even his hunger was dedicated to God. And as our eternal king, he conquered Satan in the wilderness. That Matthew told us that after his temptations were ended, Satan left him. He went away from him. Elsewhere, we're told that King Jesus has come to bind the strong man. And through his life, death, and resurrection, King Jesus has set us free from the tyranny of the devil forever. By his word and spirit, the glorious king has placed those crowns back upon our heads. And he has restored us to our threefold office. As Lord's Day 12 says, we now share in his anointing. He's made us to be prophets, priests, and kings yet again. And as our king, he's brought us under his gracious governance, and he promises to guard us. He promises to keep us in the freedom that he has won for us, even as he calls us to fight the fight of faith. And that's really what we see here in 1 Timothy 1. As Paul reflects on his own life, and as he reflects upon his own conversion experience, he extols the king for rescuing him from a life of blasphemy and persecution. He extols the king for recruiting him back into the service of the kingdom. And these are the things I'd like for us to consider and reflect on this afternoon. In verses 12 to 14 of 1 Timothy 1, we see something of the king's power. In verses 15 and 16, we see something of the king's purpose. And in verses 17 to 20, we see something of the king's plea. We note in the first place the king's purpose. We notice the king's power. Christ's power is highlighted in the radical transformation that took place in the Apostle Paul's conversion. I trust many of you know the story well. Before Paul became a great apostle, he was, of course, the great persecutor. In Acts 8, we discover it was actually the Apostle Paul who had overseen the stoning of Stephen. And we're told that after Stephen's death, Paul began to ravage the church of Jesus Christ, entering house after house, dragging out men and women, and committing them to prison. Paul was a callous, self-righteous, bigoted murderer. He was bent on destroying the church of Christ. He was a great sinner indeed. Believing he was serving God, he was actually blaspheming God. Believing he was honoring God, he was actually dragging the name of God through the mud, killing Christians in God's name. But boys and girls, what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus? The king appeared. He saw the risen king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul still breathing threats of murder against the church. Acts 9 tells us that a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And we know that from that day forward, the Apostle Paul was a brand new man. His life was never the same again. On that day, he came to experience the wonder of the gospel. Behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away, and the new has come. And his conversion to Christ, the great persecutor, became the great apostle. And this is what the apostle is reflecting on here as he writes to Timothy, no doubt with the vivid imagery of the radiant light of the king still impressed upon his mind. He says, "I thank him. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent or violent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. What power? What power? No king in all the world has had this kind of power. That in Christ we have a king who has not only conquered sin and Satan, but he has conquered death itself. And by his word and spirit, he has caused a people who are as good as dead to be raised to newness of life. And he has powerfully turned our lives around. And so just like Paul, we too can say, though formerly I was a blasphemer, an adulterer, a thief, a liar, a drunkard, and you can fill in the blank, although I was formerly this, the king showed me mercy. I received mercy as the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. As Paul reflects on this radical change that took place in his life, there are three things that stand out to him. In the first place, he reflects on the strength that he received. No doubt, to turn his back on his former way of life, to forfeit his former status as a great Pharisee in the Jewish circles would have been no small task. It was not an easy thing to trade in his life of high status for a life of suffering for the sake of Christ. It must have taken great strength indeed. And we know that would have been impossible for Paul to do any of these things in his own strength. But Paul received strength from the king, the very same king who traded in the glories of heaven for the suffering and humiliation of the cross. This king came to Paul in his weakness and frailty, and Jesus strengthened him. In Philippians 4, Paul speaks of some of the hardships that he was made to endure in service to the king. He was brought low for Christ. He endured hunger for Christ. Although he had formerly had everything, he now had nothing for Christ. But what does Paul say in Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians that in the midst of all his weakness, in the midst of all these hardships that he endured for the sake of Christ, the king came to him and he said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. In the first place, Paul reflects on the strength that he received. When Paul thinks about this radical change that took place on the road to Damascus, he thinks in the first place about the strength that he received. But you notice in the second place that Paul reflects on the new status that he received. Yes, he once had the status of being a Pharisee, and the world respected that status. His peers respected that status. But now he has a new status, a status from the king himself. King Jesus judged him faithful. This was Paul's new status. The king judged him faithful. King Jesus considered him trustworthy. And again, it's not that Paul is saying that he was faithful in and of himself, but Paul is reflecting on what King Jesus made him to be. In Christ, those who are unfaithful can be made faithful. In Christ, those who are by nature liars and deceivers can be made trustworthy and reliable. In the first place, Paul reflects on the strength received. In the second place, the status received. In the third place, Paul reflects on the new service that he has been recruited for. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. And this congregation is what Christ has done for all of us. As I said before, when we gave into sin, we cast our crowns to the ground. We forfeited the high privilege of serving God freely. We became miserable blasphemers and violent opponents. But Christ has restored us to our threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. What power? Without the power of this king to renew our minds, we'd never confess him. Without his power to replace our hard hearts with new hearts of flesh, we'd never love him or desire to live for him. And without the king's power to reorient our wills, we'd never strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life. But this is the freedom that Christ as king has won for us. This is the king's awesome power. He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He speaks. He merely speaks, and listening to his voice, new life, the dead receive, the mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. And this is what Christ accomplished in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul was a proud persecutor. He was a prisoner of Satan. When Christ appeared to him, he was literally breathing threats of murder on his mouth. I'm going to kill all those Christians in Damascus. But he was no match for this gracious King of Kings. The king met the Apostle Paul in his sinful, miserable, self-righteous ignorance, and the king showed him mercy. The king showed him mercy, not because Paul deserved it or because Paul had earned any right to it, but because that's just who Christ is. That's the kind of king that he is. He's a gracious and merciful king. He is as merciful as he is powerful. He doesn't just win freedom for us, but he gives that freedom to us, and he keeps us in that freedom forever. What an amazing testimony was the Apostle Paul's. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul's words here in verse 14 indicate an endless supply. As we sing in Psalm 116, God's grace is wide as the ocean. His grace knows no bounds. Psalm 145, most gracious and compassionate is God who reigns above. His wrath is ever slow to rise. Unbounded is his love. As Martin Luther once said, just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light, so is Christ our Lord, an infinite source of all grace. So that if the whole world would draw enough grace and truth from it to make the whole world all angels, yet it would not lose a drop. The fountain always runs over full of grace. And there's no hyperbole here, congregation. As Paul says elsewhere in Romans 5, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that even as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Indeed, says Paul, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Indeed, congregation, salvation is for the worst of us. Christ came into the world with this expressed purpose in mind, not to save the righteous, but to save the rebels. He came not to condemn us forever to the kingdom of darkness, but as Paul says in Colossians 1, he came to transfer us out of the kingdom of darkness and to bring us into the kingdom of his marvelous light. And as Paul reflects on the manner in which Christ accomplished this reality in his own life, he tells us that Christ had this purpose in view. But I receive mercy for this reason, he says, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. In the first place, Paul is essentially saying that Christ showed him mercy simply to put his mercy on display. This is how much Christ loves mercy. He loves mercy so much that he comes to the worst of sinners. He comes to you and me, and he says, I love mercy so much that I'm going to put my mercy on display in you and through you. He comes to the sinner, and he says to him, I see that you're ignorant, that you're blind to the misery of your sin, but because I delight in mercy, I'm going to open your eyes, and I'm going to put my mercy on display in you and in your life. And having shown us mercy, Christ says, I'm going to use you as an example. As my mercy is placed on display in you, I'm going to put that mercy on display to the world. To use you as an example so that still others might come to discover mercy too. That's the point that Paul is driving home here. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, as Paul reflects on his own conversion experience, he comes to this profound conclusion that God's desire was not just to save Paul, but to save others through Paul. That through this testimony concerning the conversion of the Apostle Paul, many others would come to know his mercy too. And so it is that some 2,000 years later, Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus still stands out to us as one of these great test cases that if God could convert the Apostle Paul, then he can convert anyone. That if Paul was not regard as being a lost cause, then nobody is to be regarded as being a lost cause. But if God could save Paul, then he could save anyone. If Christ could transform Paul the persecutor into Paul the apostle, then he can transform your life too. No one is beyond the reach of the King's mercy. No one is a lost cause. Through Paul's letter to Timothy, Christ is fulfilling the words that he had spoken to Ananias in Acts 9:15, where he said, Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul is Christ's instrument of mercy, so that by looking at the life of Paul, you and I can see the power of mercy, the accessibility of mercy, the kindness of Christ's mercy. As Paul will go on to say in 2 Timothy 4, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. But the Lord stood by me, and he strengthened me. Why did the Lord strengthen him? Paul answers the question. So that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. For this purpose, says Paul, I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And so in verse 17, Paul concludes his reflection on his conversion experience with this word of praise. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. To quote John Calvin, Paul's enthusiasm breaks out into this exclamation, since he could find no words to express his gratitude. These sudden outbursts of Paul's come mainly when the vastness of the subject overpowers him and makes him break off what he is saying. For what could be more wonderful than Paul's conversion? At the same time, writes Calvin, Paul admonishes us all by his example that we should never think of the grace shown in God's calling without being lost in wondering admiration. This sublime praise of God's grace swallows up all the memory of Paul's former life. How great a deep is the glory of God. But how does Paul conclude this section to Timothy? In verses 18 and 20, he transitions from a word of praise to a word of pleading. Paul, we know, is writing to Timothy, this young evangelist. In verses 3 to 11, Paul has just urged Timothy to be on guard against those who would teach a doctrine different than the doctrine he had learned by the Apostle Paul. And this is the thread that Paul picks up on again here in verses 18 and following. Paul, as an ambassador of the king, is giving Timothy his marching orders, so to speak. For Timothy, similar to Paul, has also been brought into the kingdom, and Timothy also has been appointed to serve the king in his kingdom. And so Paul says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience." Paul is pleading with young Timothy to be mindful of the spiritual battle in which he finds himself. As Paul will go on to say at the end of the letter, "Timothy, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." This is really what our catechism is urging us to do as well. This is the manner in which King Jesus likewise pleads with us. As we confess in Lord's Day 12, Christ has anointed us. He has placed the crowns back upon our heads, restoring us to the threefold office, so we might confess his name, that we might offer our lives as a sacrifice of thanks to him, and so that we might strive, that we might fight with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life. Both the Apostle Paul and our catechism alike are urging us to be mindful of the fact that although the war has been won, the spiritual battles continue. Satan continues to assault from without and from within. And as we'll confess later on in Lord's Day 52, we are so weak that we can't stand on our own for a moment. Our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, our flesh, never stop attacking us. Which is why we need to pray. Lord, uphold us and make us strong by the power of your Spirit, that we may not be defeated in this spiritual fight, but that we may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. But even as we pray, the King calls us to be prepared. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Beloved, the King pleads with us to fight well. In Timothy's case, reading the rest of the letter reveals that perhaps he was tempted to succumb towards a certain degree of timidity. And this, of course, can always be a temptation for us as well, to be timid, to lack courage in this spiritual battle against sin and Satan. Perhaps some of us aren't timid. Perhaps some of us have just become lazy. Perhaps we've kicked our feet up, spiritually speaking. We're not really striving at all. Those sins that used to bruise and wound our conscience, we've just kind of gotten used to them. And perhaps some of us haven't been fighting for some time. But the King is pleading us to fight. "This charge I entrust to you, to wage the good warfare, to fight the good fight." Christ pleads with us to fight well. And he tells us how to fight well. How can we fight the good fight well? The answer is given in verse 19, by holding on to faith and a good conscience. Holding on to faith and a good conscience, or a clear conscience. John R. Stott highlights that this short phrase is deceptively comprehensive because it contains what is objectively and subjectively necessary to fight the good fight. On the one hand, we must hold on to the objective deposit of the faith, meaning the apostolic faith. And on the other hand, we must hold tight the subjective treasure of a clear conscience. In the first place, if we're to fight well, Paul says that we have to have a firm grasp on the objective content of our faith. That if we are to fight well, we need to know what the Bible says about God and about us. If we're to fight well, we have to know what the Bible says about our Savior and about our sin. In the second place, if we're to fight well, Paul says that we must hold on to a good or a clear conscience. To quote Brian Chappell, the necessity of a clear conscience should loom planet-like on our horizons. For conscious disobedience will kill our spiritual life. But armed with faith and a clear conscience, the Christian can withstand all hell itself. With faith and a clear conscience, you can and will finish the fight well. Paul warns us to fight with a clear conscience, because he knows that when we sin against our conscience, we sear our conscience. We make ourselves less sensitive to sin, and so we make ourselves more prone to giving in to sin. And so Paul calls us to hold on to the objective content of our faith, to know our faith, and hold on to a clear conscience, a good conscience. And he promises that when we do that, the Word of God promises that when we fight with a clear faith and a clear conscience, we'll finish the fight well. This is the promise that Lord's Day 12 sets before us, isn't it? Not only will Christ as King keep us and guard us and the freedom that he has won for us in this life, but he will usher us into the glories of the life to come as well. I'm not only anointed to strive with a free conscience against the sin and the devil in this life, but I am anointed afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. King Jesus himself has said in Revelation 3, "To the one who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." That's the promise that Christ sets before you as you fight against sin and Satan and temptation. That to the one who overcomes, Christ will grant to sit on his throne. Christ has commissioned me. Christ has consecrated me. He has set me apart, and Christ has crowned me. I share in the victor's crown. This is the believer's confession. He who testifies to all these things says, "Behold, I am coming soon." And so we pray, "Even so, come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving to us a gracious and powerful King in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that the will of our King was pure throughout the entirety of his life, whereby he was able to resist Satan and all his temptations, and whereby he was able to conquer Satan forever. And we thank you, Lord, that this King, Jesus, is so powerful and so gracious that he makes our wills more and more like his own will, that he is able to renew our minds, replace our hearts, and reorient our wills to strive with a free conscience against sin and Satan in this life. Father, at times the warfare seems fierce and the battle seems so long. And so, Father, we pray that Christ would continue to strengthen us, and that his strength would be made perfect in our weakness. Lord, we pray that if we have become lazy in the spiritual fight, that we would be renewed to sober-mindedness, to put on the whole armor of God, to recognize that we're engaging in warfare against principalities and powers. Father, we pray that you'd give to us a clear conscience, that we would live as a people of integrity whose walk and talk are lined up, that Satan may not be able to cause us to fall into his snares. And grant to us, Lord, a growing comprehension of the content of our faith. May we understand well the world in which we live. May we come to know you more. As we study your word, may we come to know ourselves more. May we come to know more fully about our Savior and about our sin. And Father, we pray that you would indeed strengthen us until the last day, when we shall share in the victor's crown forever. We thank you for the promise that you set before us, O Lord, that to the one who overcomes, you will grant to sit upon Christ's throne. We long for that day, O Lord, and so we pray that Christ would come, that he would come quickly. And we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.